us, and we praise God for that. If you have a Bible, open it to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. We were just there as Aaron Anderson read that for us. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles on that back table as you come in, and I would invite you to get up now and get one when you can, because we'll spend some time in the Bible this morning. The pages, or the page number of Matthew 18 in those Bibles that we provide is page 823. So as you find your way to Matthew 18, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Thank you that we can look into your word as we worship together this morning on this Lord's Day, the first Sunday of December. It's just at this time that we begin to meditate on and reflect once again on the promise that we received when you sent your son Jesus into the world to represent sinful people like us by dying on the cross, by living according to righteousness, and then offering those two things, imputing them, your righteousness and the payment for sin to us through faith by your grace. Father, as we look into your word now, as all of us come from different perspectives, would you help us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and help us to believe? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been encouraged the last few weeks as we have had guest preachers come and share from God's Word. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Charlie Mitchell, one of our former pastors, returned from serving in Camden, New Jersey. And his message to us was somewhat prophetic in that what I mean by that is that what he had to say to us really applied greatly to what has happened in San Bernardino this week as a reminder. Remember what he said from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talked to us about having a minister's manifesto, he called it, where we should have our confidence in the gospel, the word of God, and that we should be prepared to share and serve that gospel to a conflicted world, and that we should be committing ourselves to share this gospel. And that's what we've seen in the last few days as a reminder that we live in a conflicted world, and the only hope for this world is what Jesus has given to us, the church, and that is his gospel. What a reminder that was. And then last week, my father-in-law, Mary's dad, came and shared from Acts chapter 2 for us, and it really fit what we've been talking about in my messages up to this point in the last couple months. As from Acts chapter 2, he talked to us about what it looks like, characteristics of a healthy church, and how we should be devoted to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and prayer. And so we return now to this series that we began back in October, where we took a break from the book of Genesis. We'll be returning to Genesis in the new year, but to look at what are some marks of a healthy Christian? What are some things that we should be looking for God to cultivate in us, things that should mark us if we are maturing as Christians? And one of those things that I thought is important. Now, there's many marks of a healthy Christian, many marks. And oftentimes, the context of when we live will determine what marks seem to be more important right now or need to be most emphasized. So we talked about we need to be knowledgeable of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's something that I think I'm afraid many Christians have forgotten what the gospel is and are tempted to move away from the gospel looking for other helps. Or what is true conversion? How does God make us Christians? Because if you don't understand those things, you won't understand or be motivated to share the gospel, which is a third mark we talked about, which is an expectation of God upon us in the Great Commission. And then we talked about disciple making, that we're to develop a culture of disciple-making. Understand what that is. But one of the marks, the fifth mark that I pointed out to you that I think is important for believers today is a proper understanding of the church and church membership. And so last week we returned to a second message on church membership, or last time that I had the opportunity to teach from God's word. And we looked at Matthew 18. If you remember, several weeks ago, last month, we looked at what God is doing in the church and the role of the church. And that is, the church is here to represent heaven on earth. And we looked at Matthew chapter 16, one of the only times, the first time in Matthew, that Jesus mentions the church. And then he mentions it again in chapter 18. As we see what he taught the apostles in chapter 16, we see what he means by that. The role of the church is to recognize what is a true confession, because that's what the church is built on. We are built on the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that the role of the church, one of the roles, is to recognize not only what a true confession is, but who are true confessors. So what's the right confession and who are true confessors? Because the church recognizes those who have gained citizenship into heaven. And so last time that I had a chance to preach, we looked deeper into Matthew 18. And I believe what will help us as a church today, to every one of us, is to understand this entire chapter. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The theme that I've adopted here is that a mark of a healthy Christian, according to the Bible, is the commitment to care for other Christians in a local church. Matthew 18 contains Jesus' teachings just days before he would be arrested, crucified, then raised to life again, and ascending into heaven. And so he's preparing the disciples. Imagine we're here, we're with Jesus. He's got a limited time on earth with us, and he knows that he is going to be arrested in Jerusalem, die on a cross for our sins, raised to life, giving us hope that he will accomplish all that he said he would accomplish for us in the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 13, chapter 3. And so he has a limited time, and he needs to prepare us to know how to behave and how to live as his people, as disciples in the world. So in chapter 17, he explains to them that just because the kingdom is coming, just because the kingdom of God is at hand, and that we are to repent and believe the gospel, that until it is officially commenced, and until the kingdom is here officially, we're going to be responsible to the world still. So that there's a degree that a healthy Christian respects the authorities of the world, as long as it doesn't command us or compel us to sin against God. And he, in an astounding way, as he ends chapter 17, Jesus himself tells the apostle Peter to pay taxes for Peter and himself. He says in Matthew 17, he shows them where the money is, and he says, "Give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus, as he's preparing the disciples, said he paid taxes to the very people that hated him, to the very people that would try to wipe out the word, that would try to scare Christians from speaking in his name. Jesus says, pay the taxes to them. You have a responsibility to the government, even if it's evil, as long as what they're asking you to do does not cause you to sin directly against me. And then he says in the beginning of this chapter, at that time, in the middle of this conversation, as he's preparing us to understand that the way we should live on the earth, representing heaven to the world, is not only to have a proper responsibility to the government of this earth, the kingdoms of this earth, but that we would be responsible to one another in the church. And so we see there in verse 1, at that very same time, and then Jesus takes a selfish argument that had begun in the midst of this conversation among the disciples to explain how they will be responsible for one another. And the entire chapter of Matthew 18 explains this. If you want to be a healthy disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to know that you will be held accountable to the way that you relate with other disciples, how you will relate to the local church. We know that it's the local church that he's talking about, because some might say, well, wait a minute, you know, is that really what he has in mind? And although we're going to get there, I'm not gonna finish the chapter today. I'm gonna take my time and maybe finish it in the next message or the next two messages, because we really need to understand what he's talking about. Just to kind of peer ahead, we know what he's saying applies to what we're doing here this morning, because in verses 15 to 20, he mentions the church again, and he describes intimate relationships and how we're related to one another, meaning the disciples did not hear him say, take care of one another, and he think, oh, you mean every Christian? You mean the universal church, right? So I'm responsible for people I've never met on the other side of the globe. They knew that's not what he was talking about, because in verse 15, he transitions to say, if a brother sins against you, go to him. He's talking about those Christians that you have a formal relationship with, those who, and that formal relationship is described in other places in Scripture as the local church, as a membership, as part of one body, as bricks in a building, whatever you want to call it. There's this formal expectation. And so real quickly, just to build on what I tried to show from this text and that last message, we talked about God's children give special care to one another as members of a local church. And so 3 weeks ago, my main point was that church members receive one another as God's children. And these were the points that I made. Number one, the people who become citizens of the kingdom of heaven enter as children. He makes that very clear. He calls a child, puts him on his lap, holds him in the midst of them. This is probably an infant or close to it, according to the original language, the Greek word that he uses. We know he's not directly talking about children, because he says those who believe in me, meaning somebody who's depending on Jesus, an infant necessarily doesn't have the capacity to do that, at least not by their own volition. And he says, truly I say to you, verse 3, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So he says, like children. Our generation doesn't understand the word like. They use it all the time. Like. We started something in our family. Anytime our teenager in the family uses the word like, we echo. I say we. Nobody in my family participates but Caleb. The boys, we stand strong. We irritate our oldest sibling in the family by echoing her every time she says like. So she'll be like, and then we'll go like all together. So side note, we don't understand. What he means by like is similar to the way this child is, we enter the kingdom of heaven. So people who become citizens of the kingdom of heaven enter as children. The second thing I pointed out was this means that the kingdom of heaven is only for people who turn to the King of Heaven, who is Jesus, like a child with simple, humble trust. I mean, you can imagine if you were the disciple sitting there and Jesus is teaching and he takes up this child, and that child, as he's teaching, is just peering up at Jesus. Just, he is totally submitted, or she, whatever the gender of the child is. Just, I'm yours. I'm with you. Wherever you go, I go. I'm trusting you right now. That is a illustration of the way that we come into the kingdom. It's only for people who turn away from being independent to having a complete dependence on God. Turning, meaning to repent of sin and to put their faith in Christ. So number three, I pointed out that the church is responsible to receive and welcome people who are members of heaven. So if you look there in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So if you're a member of a church, your responsibility, along with everybody else who's a disciple who belongs to that church, is to recognize those who come like children and welcome them into the church, into the membership, into the fellowship of believers who are also recognized as citizens of heaven. That's our job. That's our responsibility. Notice he's not pointing this out to an elder or to a pastor or to the leaders. He's speaking to all the disciples. It is all of our responsibility. This command to welcome those is your command as well as it is mine or anybody else. I find this not to be something that is understood well in American Christianity today. Many people are not taught and don't understand the expectation and responsibility, the privilege, the duty. Some are even starting to refer to it as an office because we've made such a big deal about the role of a pastor, and we should. It's an office in the church, like deacon. We should think somewhat that membership is an office. To be a Christian, rightly connected with other Christians in what God calls the local church, is a duty. It's a responsibility that we are going to give an account for. So in the same way in Hebrews 13, 17, I take this very seriously, our elders do, when it says that we're going to give an account. Submit to those who are elders in the church, Hebrews 13 teaches us, verse 17, because they're going to give an account to God for shepherding you. I believe that. I believe everybody on the membership role who says, I want to be welcomed and received and acknowledged as a citizen of heaven, I believe God is going to read those names off to me when I die and hold me accountable to you, along with the other elders, on how we shepherd you. It's a serious burden in a good way, a responsibility. But I also think that all of us are going to be held in responsibility to one another because of what Jesus teaches in passages like this. And so it's our responsibility. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 and 20, to the church, to the local church in Philippi, he said, join in imitating me, brothers, and observe. And the Greek word means to mark. Observe those who live according to the example you have in us. Our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. Because there's a true citizenship in this room right now as we speak, some of you are recognized in heaven as citizens of heaven in the kingdom of God because you were born again trusting in Jesus Christ, and some of you are not. And in some degree, we don't know, to some degree, we do not know the absolute reality of that truth. We know it's true, but we're not in heaven and we can't see that membership role, the Lamb's Book of Life. But what Jesus is teaching here is that's the role of the local church. There is a practical application that those who are received into the membership of a local church that take responsibility for one another, they're loosing on earth or binding on earth what is bound in heaven, which is what he repeats later on in this chapter from what he said in Matthew 16 when he first explains that the church is going to have a central role of representing heaven on earth. And he gives the kingdom of the authority of heaven to the church. And so we're to mark those, observe those. We're to know who they are who are citizens in heaven. But there's another implication to that. If there's a responsibility to us as Christians, as members of the church, to take seriously in recognizing those who come into the church, then we also, the implication is this, as Christians, we're going to be responsible for submitting ourselves to be welcomed into a local church. That's the other implication. So when he's looking at the Christians and saying, welcome these little ones, receive them, the implication is this, to those who might become little ones that aren't listening, your responsibility is to submit yourself to be received. Meaning you have to come and be a part of this local fellowship, to the local church. And so that's where we started. We started by saying in verses 1 through 4, church members receive one another as God's children, meaning this is one practical way we care for one another. The whole chapter is this. Jesus is saying that we're to give special care to one another as members of a local church. That's the main point of this whole chapter. And the last time that I preached, I showed that the very first few verses here shows that one way we care for one another is to take serious the responsibility of how we receive members. And to submit ourselves to becoming members of a local church. It's an important thing that the Christian 21st century American Christian does not understand and therefore does not appreciate or respect. But the three other things we're going to show, and I'm only going to spend the rest of this time explaining the second point here, is that we also see in this chapter that church members help each other avoid sin. Church members help each other to repent of sin when we don't avoid it. And church members help each other to forgive sin when we have repented of that sin. And those are the ways that we help each other. We care for one. We obey what Jesus is teaching the disciples here. We obey him in this text when we are a part of a local fellowship of believers who take seriously receiving new Christians into the fellowship, or those who have moved from other churches into the area, that we say, we'll be your embassy. We'll be that representation of heaven for this area to say, we'll be responsible for you, and we recognize that you've come like a child. And think about how caring that is, by the way. Suppose you're not one of these little children, but you think you are. And suppose you come to a local fellowship and you say, I'm a Christian, I want to be a part of this church. And you're the only one that doesn't see that you're not acting like a humble child. You're misled, okay? Suppose that group of people not taking this seriously just says, come on in. You're not a humble child, but you're a member. Is that loving? Is that caring? That's a death sentence. You've just told a person who's going to hell that they have nothing to worry about. That's why it's so important how you receive members. That's why we have a careful, it's a simple process. It's not hard. You go through a class to understand what this is all about that you're getting into. What does the Bible teach about being a church? You meet with a pastor or a deacon, somebody who has given careful thought to this and knows how to talk to people, just to make sure that they hear in you a true confession and they see in you evidence of a real, true confessor. And then they come to a church meeting where they say, we're going to receive new members this time. And this morning, Kelly Hill, the elders have met with Kelly Hill. He wants to be a member of the church. You probably know Kelly. You've been around him. Everybody willing to accept Kelly as a member of Providence Church? Well, if there's somebody in here that knows that Kelly's deceived, they're going to say, no, wait a minute. That's not a good idea. I think we need to talk to him some more. What a loving thing to do to Kelly Hill. But suppose 80 people in a meeting says that are members of a local church that take caring for one another seriously says, no, I know Kelly. He knows what he's taught. He knows the gospel. I see him trusting it. And I believe, and all 80 people agree. What a blessing that is to Kelly to come in and go, there's 80 people at a church that even in my greatest doubts on my worst days, those people acknowledge me as a Christian too. What a comfort that is. We care for one another. And so the second thing we see beginning in verse 5 that I want to show you is this. This is the main point of this morning's message. Church members help each other avoid sin. Look at verse 5. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. The temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the fire, into the eternal fire. So he's saying it's better to enter eternal life, enter citizenship in heaven. It's better to do that missing hands and feet because they cause you to sin than to have them all and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, verse 9, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. The first thing that I want to show you is that there's an underlying principle here in the text, and that is how you treat members of the church is how you treat Christ. Verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. How you treat those who come in, how you receive Christians, how you welcome them is how you welcome Christ. It's how you treat Christ. It's impossible to separate God from his children. The strange thing happens when you become a parent. Now, I confess that it was a struggle for me because when Mary first became pregnant and told me that we were going to have a child, I had a hard time identifying with that child when she was pregnant. So she was having all these incredible experiences when the baby would move or this, that, and the other thing. And I just was like, it's not real until I see it and touch it, you know. But when our children were born, something happened to me. All of a sudden, I could identify and had a connection with them, and I began to feel that whatever happened to that child happened to me. If my children were sick and suffered, I suffered. When they hurt, I hurt. And when you mistreated my child, or if I felt like they weren't being treated right, I felt like I wasn't being treated right. There was this inseparable instant connection between a parent and a child. And I've heard that happen even when a parent adopts a child. When there just becomes that moment where it clicks in you and you're responsible for that child. That there's this jealous love for them. Well, if that happens to us, imagine how God feels about his spiritual children. We're fallen, sinfully affected people. And yet God, he loves us so much that you can't separate his children from him. He cares about how you are received. Therefore, a second point that I want you to see here is that members in the church need to protect one another from sin. So since that's true, that we are inseparable from God, that how you treat people who are children of God, you treat Christ himself, we have a responsibility beginning in verse 6 to protect one another from sin. We should care about one another because we care about Christ. And when sin attacks a child of God, sin is attacking Christ. And that alone should cause us to look to one another with a desire to show care and protection for each other. There's a strong exhortation to the disciples here to maintain this special caring relationship. And there's a strong warning if we neglect this. Verse 6, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, or the Greek word means to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin or stumbling blocks. For it is necessary for those to happen because we understand sin has affected the world. But woe to the one whom temptation comes. This is very straightforward. The word woe here that Jesus uses is a term that means cursed, judgment. He's serious about caring for his children. Can you imagine how great is the concern in the heart of God that his children be well cared for? Now here's the thing. This is really something that we've got to understand. God promises that when you trust in him, you become his little child. He cares about you. He's going to take care of you. And that's true, and most Christians don't doubt it. But what we're missing to see here is that the physical, practical way that God intends to care for you is through the local church, through a serious, right understanding about how we relate to one another in the church. So some of you could be Christians, you know that for a fact, and you know God's going to care for you, but you have, not intentionally, but maybe not understanding this, you've denied the way that he has ordained in Scripture to care for you by not submitting yourself to a local church and becoming a member of that church. That's the implications. It's like Spurgeon told a story about somebody in the church who had understood the deacons had found out a need in the church, somebody who really had a great need. They didn't have money to take care of their needs. And so in that, the next day they went to the house, knocked on the door to offer the help that the church had provided, had gathered to give. And nobody came to the door, so she left. later, the next week, after they had gone without help and without need, the next Sunday comes to church. The deacon says, "Hey, I came to your house Monday morning to help pay for your needs." And the lady said, "About what time Monday did you do that?" And he said, "Such and such time." And she said, "You're kidding. I heard that knock on the door. I thought it was the landlord coming to collect, and I didn't go to the door." Sometimes people view the church as like they're out to get something from me, when in intention, God has designed it to be something to give to you, to care and provide for you. But we've turned it into, in our mindset, that it's like you're wanting something from me. It's just a way. I've heard people say membership's just a way to collect tithes and offerings. Somebody told me that one time. That's all. That's just a man-made way for the church to find some reason. I mean, but really, truthfully, in a healthy church, how often do you hear the churches really begging for money? I mean, I hope you don't hear that in our church. They didn't hear that in that church. In fact, in that church, at that time, I was so sensitive to that as a church planner pastor, we didn't have an offering. We literally just put a box in the back and said, and just sort of, we taught people who really wanted to obey the Bible and wanted to give and could give, to just give when they could. But we never had a time in the service where we literally passed a plate, because we were so sensitive to people who would say that, "Oh, you're just wanting my money." And we were like, "No, we trust God. We're not wanting your money." And then I realized later that that's kind of silly. I have nothing to be afraid of. That's an act of worship. What a blessing it is that time comes when we bring our, I mean, the scriptures say to the Christians to save up for the first day of the week, the Lord's day, when you give to the Lord from the things he's given to you. But the point is, we don't do that. Healthy churches don't do that. And so we build in our minds sometimes that the church membership is just, you're out to get something from me, when it is God's design to give to you, to care for you. That practical help that he has promised you as his child comes through him commanding us to take care of each other. It's an act of faith. And so, it's so clear in scripture, I want you to see it, but time's running out. But let me just do this. So, pretty soon in Matthew 25, he's going to tell a story. He's going to lay this down even further. If you just flip over to Matthew 25, I'll read it real fast. Verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," Jesus says, "and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." Now, he's giving us a very uncomfortable picture that there's a day coming. Acts chapter 17, I think 30 or 31. It's a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness according to the man Christ Jesus. There's a day coming for all of us. We're going to die. We're going to stand before God, and you're going to either be placed to the right or to the left. You're going to either be gathered among the sheep or the goats. There's that day coming, and he's speaking of that day. Now, I want you to notice carefully what is the characteristic distinction that in this illustration marks the difference between those on the right and left. Verse 34, "The king of the kingdom, Jesus, will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Here's the distinction. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry?' And so on and so on and so on. And in verse 40, he will say, 'The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Now, there is some truth to this, that people have made this out to be that this is how we treat everybody in the world. There's some truth to that, but he's very distinct when he says to the least of these, using the same language that he's using in this chapter about little ones, his little ones. And he uses the word my brothers. The distinction between those who will be of the righteous, one will be that they treated a certain kind of people the way they would treat Christ. And Jesus felt when they cared for the brothers, Jesus felt like you were caring for him. That's the distinction he uses for who's going to be in heaven and who's going to go to hell. How we care for one another in the church. And just to hammer it down even further in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. Woe. The same word, woe, cursed are you. You cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 44, then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you and did not minister to you? Verse 45, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So those are some serious, serious things. So the question is, how are you actively contributing to the protection of God's people? How are you doing this? Are you simply just trusting that you do it nonchalantly in your life and that hopefully some of those people that you're nice to in the world, that hopefully some of those people are Christians? But how do you know? Well, one way you know is the practical understanding of biblical church membership. Those of you who are members of a church, you know who are the ones who have been examined and have been received as one of Christ's little ones. And how are you providing the care that we're commanded to one another in this text? How are you contributing to the nourishment of others? It's not just protecting from sin, but it's also providing what is needed to make us healthy. And so healthy Christians understand that this happens through membership of a church. It's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. We all know that anything that we just think will just happen never happens. So number three, this includes members in the church needing to protect themselves from sin. And so he uses this principle in verse 8 and 9 where he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble or sin, cut it off and throw it away. This is another principle that's given in Scripture. Now, he has given this principle once before in the same book, Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. And in there, he says he's referring to non-Christians. So he's saying to non-Christians, those of you here, maybe you're trying to understand what's the point in life. You're trying to figure things out. You don't know if you're a Christian or not. Maybe you're one of the children growing up in the church and you're still trying to understand these things being taught. And he's saying, listen, this is dangerous. If you're sinning, you're in danger of hell. Cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. It's better to go to heaven without a hand than to hell with both your hands. Pluck out your eye if your eye causes you to sin, if it's a temptation. It's better to go to heaven without any eyes than to go to hell with both your eyes. But here he uses the same principle to the church, to Christians. And that principle is whatever it takes to deal drastically with your sin, do it. And one way God has provided is to have a relationship with a formal relationship with other believers. And that principle here is you have to care for yourself. You can't just rely on other people. That there's a responsibility in caring for the people of God that you take care of yourself because you, if you're a Christian, are one of the children of God. Meaning that you can't take a day off neglecting yourself or you're treating Christ the same way because you are a member of Christ. Fourth thing that I want to show you from this is that healthy Christians sense a responsibility to the entire church membership. Now, this is something that I think is far beyond anybody's thinking in these days, but it is something I want you to see in this text that is so important. It's not enough just to say, be a member of a local church, but that you should feel a sense of responsibility to all the members. So notice this. The underlying truth here is that God cares for every single one of his children. In verse 14, look at it. After he gives that illustration about how the shepherd will leave the 99 and chase after the one that's missing. He says in verse 14, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Not one. Every single one of these little ones that you have welcomed that are members of the local church that you're accountable to, he doesn't want to lose a single one. Everyone is so important that in essence, if one left, suppose we're a flock this morning and one of us is gone, and we just are ignorant of that, don't really care because we don't feel a responsibility to everybody, maybe just the people that sit next to you, maybe just the people that you're in Bible study with, maybe just the people that you consider to be Christians. Maybe you have this distinction between the local church. In reality, Jesus may not even be here with us because you know where he'd be? Chasing that one. 99 of us could be right here worshiping together thinking, because we don't understand the responsibility we should have for the entire membership, Jesus might not even be with us. Because if you were like Jesus, you'd be chasing after the one. What an incredible picture he gives them. That they would be rejoicing in heaven to rescue the one. That's the picture that he gives us here. And so, he uses this phrase in verse 10. Do not despise God's children. Do not despise God's children. So I just want to take a couple minutes to show you how we do this. How it is that we might be in this room as Christians despising God's children, which is a command here that he says don't do. One cause for why we may not care for one another is we do not properly value fellow Christians the way God values them. This is a long-established biblical principle. The one who dwells on God's holy hill, Psalm 15:4 says, is the one who honors those who fear the Lord. So how might we be in danger of not caring for one another? Let me give you some practical examples. One might be when we use our freedom or our liberty of conscience carelessly. So we all have things that we feel more free to do than others, that someone else might have a conviction. Example, somebody may not feel guilty watching a movie that's rated R. Now, I'm not saying there's several ways that movies can be rated R, but just their conviction is I don't go to a movie with a certain rating, whereas somebody else does, okay? Some have freedom. They feel freedom to, it's not a direct violation of sin in Scripture. They don't feel the conviction as others do. Well, in Romans chapter 14, Paul was talking about how some feel free to eat the leftover food that was sold as a discount and false worship to false gods. They just thought, hey, there's no such thing as a false god. There's only one god. They're over there pretending like they're worshiping another god by killing this lamb. And then they're going to go to the market and sell it for cheap because it was part of that religious service. I've got money God's given me, and I'm responsible to steward it well. I'm going to go buy it for cheap because I don't care what they did over there. I'm being a good steward. Whereas somebody over here might say, oh, that is repulsive. That food is tainted because those people used it in a false worship. Now, who's right and who's wrong? Paul doesn't say either one is. He just says, be careful that you honor one another because one has liberty of conscience to do it where the other one doesn't. So don't go inviting those who don't want to eat that meat over to dinner to eat it kind of thing. One way that we despise one another is when we misuse that liberty. So this is what he says. This is that chapter, Romans 14. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Same word. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us will give an account to himself to God. Or another way that we do it. So some of you might say, look, I'm a teetotaler, and I don't believe Christians should drink. I just don't think it's wise. Even though there's some commands that say don't be addicted to it, not necessarily don't drink it. There's others that say stay away from it. It's dangerous. My conviction is, some might say, I'm going to stay away from it. Others say, look, I'm not compelled by that as long as you don't get drunk. Paul told Timothy, have a little wine for your stomach's sake. But the attitude, I don't care what they think, I'm going to drink it if I want to drink it, is to despise your brother who might have a conviction against it. You're not caring for one another. You're not being responsible for one another in the local body. A second way we do this is by showing favoritism, looking down on the lowly. So in James chapter 2, listen to what he says. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? He's saying, you're both citizens of the kingdom, heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor man, literally despised him. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing a sin and convicted by the law as a transgressor. So you might not even notice it, but do you hang out with people that you have a certain view of? Maybe they have more. Maybe they're more successful. Maybe just even to you, there's more benefit to you to be around them. They're more like you. Maybe you have a tendency to hang out with just middle-class people. And I mean, ask yourself, do you have any friends, if you're middle-class, that are maybe lower-class? Or ask yourself, if you're of a different class, do you have any friends of the upper class? Do you despise those who are not like you because they have too much? This is one way that we fail to care for one another and reject Christ in so doing. A third way is by looking with indifference on a Christian who has fallen. So Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted, but bear one another's burdens so fulfill the law of Christ. When we choose not to get our hands dirty in other church members' affairs, it shows that we lack the humility of the person who enters into heaven. We think of ourselves as better. Maybe we have that attitude, that's just not my place. Maybe you've really bought into the American ideal that we're an army of one. We're a nation full of independent people that simply think of ourselves separate. And by the way, if you study history, you'll have a hard time finding many cultures in thousands of years of history that ever viewed themselves as individuals. They always viewed themselves as what's best for the collective group. But we as Americans, we're blind to it. We don't even see it, but it feeds into our understanding as Christians, because we can easily just do our own thing and never pay attention to anybody else, even those who are considered members of the same local church. We have this attitude, I'm not going to get my hands in it. I have to confess, I do it probably as much as anybody because I'm a pastor, and it feels weird sometimes because I know as an American what they would be saying. Why are you all up in my business? Like, I know what would happen if they sued the church because we chased down people who once called themselves members who don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. And you go there going, I just want to obey Christ. My responsibility is you. You're stray. You're stray. People are stray not because they get lost. They usually deliberately leave. And Jesus says, go after them. Leave the 99. Go after them. But I know what it feels like to be an American when they say, look, why are you bothering me? Right? And so I'm tempted sometimes not to get in the affairs. But to do that is to neglect Galatians 6, 1, 2. And many of Christians today are guilty of this. We don't want to get into the affairs of other people. And so by having indifference to other believers, especially members of your church, you despise them. Even though you're doing something they want, they're caught in sin, and you're saying, I don't care. I don't care that you're a member of Christ and you're hurting Christ because of the sin in your life. I'm just going to keep to myself. A fourth way we do this is by rejecting the discipline of others. So the implication of this is vice versa. I spoke to those of us who might be in fellowship with Christ, repenting of sin actively. So when we sin, we do sin. We're not just people who don't sin, but when we do sin, we repent, right? We're always repenting. It doesn't mean there's some people who sin and some people who don't. The church is filled with people who are always sinning. The only difference is those who are in fellowship with Christ and are an active member of a church in fellowship is that they're constantly repenting. What we're about to see when we study the end of this is that when Jesus commands one who sees sin in a brother to go to him, and if he doesn't listen, bring a witness, and if he doesn't listen, tell the church, and if he doesn't listen, treat them like they're not part of the church anymore. So where you once received them and welcomed them as a right confessor, you no longer can say as a church that you are, and you remove them from membership. Churches don't do that anymore. We have churches filled with memberships, hundreds, where only dozens worship there anymore. I belonged to a church one time that failed to remove people from membership so much that we had dead people on our membership. Which would be... I mean, if they're actively right now in heaven, all right, we're just a little behind the times. But what an absolute judgment on a church that might have dead people on membership burning in hell, but we're still on earth telling them that they're Christians. Churches don't remove people anymore. They don't take this seriously because possibly they don't understand, or possibly it's because that's exactly their view of Christ. That's how they treat Christ, the way they treat others. But if we're responsible to go after one another, we're also responsible to receive those who come after us. And so the fourth thing is we despise others by rejecting the discipline that others bring. I'll give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians 16, 10 and 11, when Paul says, when Timothy comes, he's talking to the local church, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Corinth was a rough church. They were a sinful church. Timothy was coming to set the record straight for some of them. It was going to be some rebuking and some correcting and hopefully lovingly, but hey, you're not doing what God says. And Paul's writing ahead of them saying, look, don't despise him. Don't reject him when he comes to set the record straight. And that counsel is true for us too. When somebody shows up to help you see the sin in your life and encourage you to, Jesus died for the sin. You have nothing to be afraid of. Just how can I help you to flee from it when you refuse other brothers who come to help you repent of sin? You despise one of these little ones. Another example might be Titus 2:15. Paul's writing to Titus and he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. So he's saying, look, if they don't receive it, they're despising you, they're disregarding you. Don't let that discourage you. And in 1 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy, command and teach these things. But in this case, Paul was afraid that because he was a young man that they would despise him. And so he says, let no one despise you for your youth. Don't you dare look at another brother, even if he's a younger brother or sister, and they come to you to help you see. I wonder about that sometimes. How many of you are older Christians and considered, you know, mature Christians? Are you the kind of Christian that a teenage believer or a 20-something believer could come and speak frankly in front of you and say, you know, I noticed this, and it appears to me that that's sinful, you know. Would you receive that? Are you humble enough to not despise the little ones, to receive those who come? I've never heard anybody teach or talk about that, but there have been times as a young man for me that I would feel very afraid to say something to a highly regarded other Christian, even a pastor, that I think they might be in the wrong about something they've said or an attitude they have. But that person, we talk as elders, oftentimes it's our responsibility, and you help us if we're not like this. It's our responsibility not to create an attitude where we're unapproachable. I've heard that said before, that I didn't feel like we could approach you. Shame on us if we earn that. Because that's despising Christ's little ones. And so, we despise one another when we misuse our liberties, when we show favoritism, when we look with indifference to those who have fallen into sin, when we reject the discipline that others bring to help us. But let me finish by showing you why, the motivation for why we should care for one another and not despise one another. The first is this, because how we relate to one another is how we relate to Christ. When you despise a Christian, you despise Christ. And we love Christ, and we should therefore be motivated, even when it's hard, to receive the correction and care from others. But the second is this, because of how we relate to angels. He says in verse 10, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Weird, huh? We don't talk about angels very often, but this is pretty awesome. Now, this may be where people have misunderstood the guardian angel example, because they misunderstand that this text is about children and babies, and he talks about angels, and so, you know, you have this myth that every baby is born with this guardian angel that follows them around. That Bible doesn't ever give that picture. That's not what the Bible is giving here, because Jesus is not talking about, one, he's not talking about babies, he's talking about Christians, and two, he's talking about angels in heaven, not necessarily ones that follow you around. But it is true, because he speaks it, that there are angels who exist to minister to God's people. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about angels in verse 14, and it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" There are angels in heaven who assist the citizens of heaven. What an incredible truth. So Johnny Mack, John MacArthur, the pastor, says one reason you don't want to despise other Christians is you don't want a bunch of holy angels on your neck. I mean, it's true. There's angels who, in the same way demons are at work, fallen angels, there are angels at work, and part of their responsibility is to minister to the people of God. And you're working against the angels when you're working against the people of God. And then finally, because of how we relate to our Heavenly Father. When shepherds who care for 100 sheep only chase after a stray, they do it when they know the stray is gone. There's no way a shepherd can care for 100 sheep and not, and actually know that sheep has gone unless they know that sheep. That's 100 sheep. Think about it, 100 sheep. How do you keep up with 100 sheep if you're a shepherd? But the difference is God doesn't see a bunch of just sheep wandering around. He knows every one, and he knows exactly when one of them is missing, because he cares for you. He cares enough for you that he commands his people to take responsibility for you, and he calls you to take responsibility for his people. And so you can understand that our God is willing to leave this group of people right here and chase after you if you stray, because he loves you so much. He knows your name. He calls you by name. If you're a child of God, the Bible says you are his treasure. You are his most valuable possession. He died on the cross solely for his children. That should be real good news to some of us this morning, but it also is the primary motivation. We should never neglect the caring for one another. So at this is the aim for Providence Church, that we would be what these scriptures are commanding us to be. Certainly this means that Christians need to join a church. That's an important aspect. Wherever we go, when we begin attending, we should be considering, is this a biblical, healthy church? Is this the place that I need to submit myself to be welcomed? That should be an important. But it's more than that. If you're a member, Jesus commands you to do the work of a member. Meaning it's not just a matter of sign me up, but it's a responsibility as a Christian to live in a specific way. And finally, the church is here to welcome new members. And some of you in this place maybe have never considered yourself to be a Christian. And to be a Christian, you simply have to humble yourself and come to God like a child, turning from your sin and putting your faith in Jesus. And so I would encourage you to do that this morning. And when you do, present yourself. Come forward. Talk to somebody in the church you know. Come ask questions to a pastor or a deacon, somebody in the worship band, somebody you know that's a member of this church, and say, I want to become a Christian and I want to be welcome and received as a child of God. I pray that that's what we do this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have taught us from it. There's so much here, Lord, for our help and for your glory. And I pray that we would take it to heart. Right now, this morning, we all come to you realizing that there are elements of the expectation that you have on us that we have failed to fulfill. There can't be a single person in this room who is perfectly doing everything that your word teaches us. So help us to remember now that you died on the cross to make up for what we have failed to do. Even those ways that as members we're neglecting serving and caring for others, you have died to forgive us of that. Even for those who maybe have neglected joining and becoming a member of a church at some time, you have died and have forgiven us of that. And for those in this room, Lord, who realize today that they have stood against you as a sinner and need to come to you humbly as a child, help them to believe today that your death on the cross is for their sins and that they can come repenting of sin and trusting in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.